And I want to take you back to the book of Revelation in the third chapter. A little bit ago, I looked at the first church addressed in Revelation chapter 2. I want to look at the last church addressed in Revelation chapter 3. Remember how the book of Revelation goes. In chapter 1 of Revelation, John has his vision of the glory of the resurrected Christ. He's going to address him and give him information regarding things to come. In chapters 2 and 3, Christ addresses letters to seven churches. Then in chapters 4 and 5, John is transported to receive a vision of heaven and what is going on in heaven. Then chapters 6 to 19 cover events of a coming seven-year tribulation, culminating in chapter 19 with the return of Christ to this earth to establish his kingdom. We have Revelation chapter 20 with that thousand-year first phase of the kingdom, the last judgment of Scripture, sentencing the lost to hell, and then into the eternal kingdom in Revelation 21 and 22. These two chapters, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Christ has selected seven churches to address letters to. We are about 95 A.D., to round it off, for the writing of the book of Revelation. The church was started approximately 60 years earlier in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. We don't have a specific date for the establishing of each of these churches, but we can get close because of Paul's ministry to Ephesus and so on. But at least you see the framework we're in. These seven churches have been selected because they are seven historical churches of the time. And Christ addresses things in those churches that are pleasing to him, and he commends, and certain things in each of the churches that must be corrected, that are displeasing to him. And these seven churches have been selected because together they not only reflect those seven historical churches, but they reflect the churches that will be in existence down through history. So that we can come and read these letters, find ourselves here, examine ourselves to see if the things that are pleasing to our Lord, the head of the church, are characteristic of our church, and are there things that need to be corrected because they are displeasing. The last letter, the letter to the church of Laodicea, these churches, remember, they're in the region we would call Asia Minor, basically modern-day Turkey. They're arranged in a oblong kind of distorted circle. And as we've noted, that would have been the way the letters would have been delivered in the time. And Ephesus, the first church, is on the west side, this loop. And when you come around to Laodicea, it is about 40 miles east of Ephesus. So if you've checked the map, in this valley region where Laodicea is, was also the church of Colossae. Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians to that church. Another church, another city there, which had a church, was Hierapolis. Those three are in that area. We're not familiar much with Hierapolis because it doesn't have any letters that we have preserved. I want to turn back to Colossians because Paul does talk about the church of Laodicea in his letter to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, and remember these churches are in the same region, the same valley there. Chapter 2, verse 1 of the letter to the Colossians. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. So natural for him to connect the church at Laodicea with Colossae because of their close proximity. And he indicates he hasn't personally visited these churches. But the churches in that region of Asia Minor, Paul did have an extensive ministry in the city of Ephesus. Those who worked with him would have traveled throughout that area and been instrumental in getting churches established and so on in the region, even though Paul himself hadn't visited there. While you're in the letter to the Colossians, turn over to chapter 4. Look at verse 12. Epaphras, who was one of your number, so he was a member of the church at Colossae, a slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. You can see these three cities very close to one another, so natural that the churches in cities so close would have some interaction and be involved with one another. In fact, down in verse 16 of Colossians 4, Paul says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So Paul did write a letter to the Laodicean church, but it wasn't preserved as part of our scripture. But you see the interaction, exchange letters. I think we can be sure that before the Colossians sent their letter over to the church at Ephesus, they probably made a copy of it because they had the original. And when they received a copy from Laodicea, they probably then wrote a copy of that, and these letters were passed on. And that's how some of them, by the direction of the Spirit, were preserved for us. So the church at Laodicea has had important contacts over the years, has experienced the ministry by letter of the Apostle Paul. They had had opportunity to read Paul's letter to the Colossians, assuming they followed his instructions here. They had received themselves a letter from Paul. And it may have been other of the letters, like he wrote to the Ephesians, would have made their way naturally. This had been the postal route, they say, in ancient times. So if the letter to the Ephesians, if they had written a copy of it, they could have passed it on to the next church, and the next church. So there would have been information and scripture passed on, but we're reminded how blessed we are. We've got the completed Word of God in our hands. Think about it. If you were in church on the Sunday the letter to the Colossians came, you would have had to sit there and listen while the letter was written. But you didn't have a copy to take home. You didn't even have computers to be working away at getting much of it down. We are so blessed and so accountable that we have as a consistent possession the Word of God. Come back to Revelation chapter 3. Laodicea was a city of wealth, prosperity. Give you an idea. We see some of the devastation takes place in the cities of the world when there's an earthquake. In 60 AD, the city of Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake. Rome ruled the world, but Laodicea turned down the help of the Roman government to rebuild Laodicea because they chose to do it themselves. It gives you an idea. It'd be like if the city of Lincoln was destroyed in an earthquake, and Washington, the government, said, we will provide help. We said, we don't need it. We've got plenty of money of our own. we'd be complaining they didn't give us enough. But Laodicea is that kind of city. It's the church that receives the harshest rebuke out of the seven churches. In fact, it's hard to find a letter in the New Testament of any kind that is like the letter to the Laodiceans. Christ is going to give his valuation of this church, and he literally says, "You make me want to throw up. That's how bad you are. I can't stomach you." Now, this is the head of the church, the one they claim to serve, and that's his evaluation. And so the church at Laodicea is well known to us because it's the lukewarm church. But remember, as we go through this, there are no doctrinal issues addressed in the church at Laodicea. There are no moral issues addressed in the church at Laodicea, like these things are addressed in the other churches. For a church that is going to receive such a strong rebuke from Christ, yet he doesn't point out a doctrine that they've erred in. He doesn't talk about moral improprieties or other kinds of sins. But it's a church totally rejected by him. And unless there is a change, a genuine repentance, they are condemned to hell. So the church at Laodicea is a church of great importance and great interest. It pictures the decline of the church. One Bible teacher noted a number of years ago, every church, every school, every seminary goes liberal. That's the relentless tide. And we're constantly battling against that. We can look around at the major denominations. I came out of a Methodist background. But the message and ministry of John Wesley was totally foreign to what is true in the churches that often bear his name. The church at Laodicea is a church that's still going through the form, but has no reality. Let's look how it begins. That establishes something of the foundation for what Christ is going to say. He begins the letter, as New Testament letters do, by identifying himself as the author. And in each of these letters, he identifies himself a little differently in light of what is pertinent to that church. So he writes this to the angel or messenger of the church in Laodicea, right? The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. There's a threefold identification Christ gives of himself. He's the Amen, he's the faithful and true witness, and he is the beginning of the creation of God. All important, the Amen. We're familiar with that word because we usually say it at the end of our prayers. In Jesus' name, Amen. It comes from the Hebrew. Amen is the word. So sometimes we say Amen. Sometimes we say Amen. Rarely do we say Amen. But we've anglicized it with a little variation. It's just a transliteration of a Hebrew word. It means something that is true, that is fixed, that is certain. We have it in the Gospels. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Amen, amen, I say unto you. Emphasizing, sometimes translated truly, truly, I say unto you. Emphasizing the truth, the certainty of what he is about to say. So the one who speaks certainty, who speaks that which is sure, is the one speaking. The second characterization Christ gives of himself, we're further clarifies what he means with that. He's the faithful and true witness. Back in chapter 1, verse 5. This is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. That identification of him used repeatedly by John in his gospel. For example, in John chapter 3. Why don't you turn back to John chapter 3? We'll look there. The apostle John was used of the Spirit to be the writer of the gospel of John, the three epistles of John that are just before the book of Revelation, and then the revelation of John. So a large portion of our New Testament was penned by John. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, this is Nicodemus coming to visit Christ. And Jesus telling him, you must be born again or you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Important. Nicodemus is a picture of the condition of Israel, and he is, in many ways, a picture of the condition of the church at Laodicea. A religious person going through the motions with some kind of external conformity to what God has said, but totally devoid of any real spiritual life. He's a teacher in Israel. He's a Pharisee. They're noted for their meticulous attention to the law. Jesus said to him, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom. You are a lost man. In this context, we come down to verse 11. Truly, truly, there's our word, amen, amen. I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Here's the problem in Israel. Just as they responded to the message of the prophets, they don't want to hear it. So Christ comes proclaiming, giving testimony to what he has seen in heaven, what he has heard from his Father, and they won't accept his testimony. Does it get any worse than this? When God speaks and you say, that's not true, you refuse the testimony? That's what Jesus said. He came to earth to testify to what he has seen. He's come from heaven, been born into the human race. He is the only one who's come that way from heaven. And yet you don't accept our testimony, he says. Look down in verse 32. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. No one receives his testimony. It's in the context. He who comes from above is above all, in verse 31. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. No one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. But this is the situation. In a nation that claimed to be God's people, they are closed to hear the word of God. Oh, they're going through the form, as we'll see. The ritual, the priest's activity, the sacrifices, the observance of special days, they're still going on. But there's no life. There are Pharisees like Nicodemus teaching the Old Testament, but he has no spiritual life. The form continues long after the life is gone. So he's the faithful and true witness. Come back to the third characterization in Revelation 3. He's the beginning of the creation of God. Well, some people might read that and say, well, see, Christ was created. He's the beginning of God's creation. No, what it is saying is he is the beginner of creation. He's the one who began creation because he's the creator. All things were created through him, by him, and for him. Come back to John's gospel again. Should have told you to stay, but the practice won't hurt. John chapter 1. We start out, in the beginning was the Word. Literally, in the beginning, the Word already was. When you get to the beginning, Christ is already there. The beginning of what? The beginning of creation. That's where we have to begin. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Then you come down. When He comes, He's rejected. He came to His own people, the nation Israel. Of all the peoples on the earth, they should have received Him. But they didn't, for the most part. Sad statement. Verse 10, He was in the world was made through Him, the world did not know Him. He's the beginning of creation because He's the beginner of creation. He's the Creator. Apart from Him, there would be no creation. Come over to Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1. We were here a little bit ago. The sister church, if you will, to Laodicea. Look at down in verse 15, referring to Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That firstborn referring to the fact He has priority over all creation. Why? For by Him all things were created. That includes everything in heaven, everything on earth. The angels came into existence by the creating act of Christ. Invisible, visible, thrones, dominions. Before He brought creation into existence, there was just God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everything created by the eternally existing triune God. Three persons comprising one God come into existence through Him. The end of the verse, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things. In Him all things hold together. And it's God's work of reconciliation accomplished in Him. That's where we're going. That's why this is foundational to Laodicea. You see, he's verse 18, the head of the body, the church. And it's God's intention that He came to earth and all the fullness of deity dwelt in Him, verse 19, so that through Him He would reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. So come back to Revelation. The one who speaks with certainty, finality. The one who is the faithful and true witness, who testifies to truth. I was at a graduation ceremony yesterday for university. And the speakers kept emphasizing for the students to take your own path. You know, to make your own way. But nobody talked about the eternal God who is sovereign over life, who's the Creator. We've rejected truth outside ourselves. We have made everyone a God so that you can make your own decision, create your own life, make your own truth. But it's a lie from the devil. Began when Satan told Eve a lie. Oh, has God said this? That won't happen. Truth didn't change. She just believed a lie. The point the church has to realize here, the church at Laodicea, they have abandoned the truth. All they're left with is an empty shell. The form, the religious activity. But the one who is the truth and the one who testifies to the truth, the Creator, who also became the Redeemer, has this to say. Verse 15, I know your deeds. Remember, he's pictured, the seven churches were identified under the picture of a lampstand because God's people are to be lights in the world. And Christ is walking among the lampstands as a priest would have done in the Old Testament, adjusting the wick, make sure they burn. That's why this is something that should not be going on. This is something that must be going on. I know your deeds. I know your works. Understand that Christ is fully knowledgeable of everything that goes on and takes place in this church. He doesn't need to be informed. We pass on information to one another. He needs no one to pass on information. He is observing it all. It's his church. Remember, the one who created all is the one given to be head of the church, which he purchased with his own blood. It is. He's looking over it. He's making sure of its condition. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. Now, here's a church that knows how to keep a balance. They're not going off the deep end on either side. They're not cold and indifferent to truth and rejecting the truth and checking out Eastern religions for truth. They're not over there. And they're not these fanatical fundamentalists who are battling over truth and saying, we have the only way, this is all there is, and it's this way or hell. They're a church that's learned to live in the world they're in. So I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold. And then he says something that's sort of out of step with the thinking of our day. I wish you were hot or cold. I wish you were the frozen or the burning. And you think he's not serious. Look at the next verse. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And you have a little number one in front of the word spit. And you look in your margin. Vomit. We use this English word transliterated over in some settings for medical term. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. You know, it's like we say to someone, it makes me want to throw up. Just telling them how revolted you are. I can't stomach it. I feel like, you know, sometimes we even do the action. Well, I wouldn't do that up here. You see, how would you feel if this was the church at Laodicea? We have a letter that Christ's addressed to us that we just received. I'm going to read it to you. The impact on the congregation at Laodicea as they sat there and heard. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, and they're all saying, that's us, Lord. Aren't you pleased? I will vomit you out of my mouth. You will be rejected. The kingdom that we're going to build to in this letter, the book of Revelation, you're at the end of Revelation chapter 20. We are cast into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. We have no relationship. I will vomit you out of my mouth. It helps me to get a picture if I think through Scripture more broadly. This is a church. It's a church he's going to say that he loves in verse 19. How can it be a church and express his love? It's phileo love, more of a family love. than agapao love. If they're rejected by him. Well, think back to the Old Testament. Now, the church is not Israel, but there are things we learn from Israel's situation. Come back to Isaiah chapter 1. The nation Israel, as a nation, belonged to God because he had chosen them. Going to Isaiah 1. But the majority of the people in the nation had no true spiritual relationship with God and were rejected by him. That's the ministry of the prophets, to come and address them like Christ is addressing the church at Laodicea, telling them their true spiritual condition. So that way, before we read in Isaiah, the church, Christ is the head of the church, he's dealing with all kind of professing believers. And that includes churches like Laodicea that profess a relationship with Christ, that profess to believe certain things. They'll take communion, they'll have baptism, they'll have scriptural readings, they may say the Lord's Prayer, they have a variety of things. I mean, not a Buddhist temple. Just like Christ is not addressing one of the pagan worship centers. This is a professing church. As such, it's included under that umbrella. Like all the nation, all the people in the nation, the different tribes. So Isaiah has to address the nation Israel, a nation that God had selected for himself, had chosen for himself. And what does he say? Verse 2 of Isaiah 1. Listen, O heavens, hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Look at the end of verse 4. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. We say, oh, they've become complete pagans. Not really. You know what they're doing? They're still following the law. Still have the priestly system in place. Still are offering the sacrifices. Look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. You see, it's the same kind of forceful language. When Christ says, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Isaiah has to go with a word from God. You're no different to me than Sodom and Gomorrah, which are infamous for people who were so revolting to God, he destroyed them with fire and brimstone. But note, look at verse 11. He doesn't say, why have you stopped sacrificing to me? He says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. When you come to appear before me, they came up to the temple and the tabernacle. Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assembly, I can't endure. And on it goes. You see what happens? They're still going through the motions. Didn't God set up a priestly system? Yep, we have it. Didn't he require these kind of sacrifices? Yep, we have them. Didn't he set certain feast days? And you're supposed to come up to the tabernacle. Yep, we do it. You know what God says? Every time you do it, it offends me. Isn't this better than the pagan nations around them? No, it's worse in the sight of God. These people have God's truth, and they have so twisted it. But they go on with the form. And that's what's so deceptive. That's how the church declines. Because we have our form. Don't we still get together? Don't we still have baptism? Don't we have communion? Don't we have scripture reading every Sunday? And pretty soon, we're down. We're going through the same motions in the same building. Only one thing missing. Spiritual life. Come over, stop in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Christ addresses the nation Israel. And it had gotten so bad that the people that God had chosen for himself as a nation, when the Messiah of their nation comes, the one who created them, they accuse him of being the devil. But they're still going through the motions of claiming to be the ones who keep the law. We're God's chosen people. Yet they credit his miracles to the devil. But come down to verse 33. Either make the tree good or its fruit good. Make the tree bad or its fruit bad. You see, I wish you were cold or hot. You're trying to say you put good fruit on a bad tree or bad fruit on a good tree. Be cold or be hot. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. That's the point, the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure, a heart, a good heart. What is good? The evil man out of his evil treasure. An evil heart, evil. And the judgment that will come as a result. I'm in chapter 12. Did I tell you chapter 11? Well, we were going to chapter 12, but come back to chapter 11. I'll read that too. It doesn't get any better. Just two passages. I got them, backwards, sorry. He began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done. They didn't repent. And woe to those cities. And other cities that were dealt with so firmly and seriously by God would have repented, Jesus said, if they had had the same opportunity. This is where we're going. He's going to call the church at Laodicea. They better repent. Capernaum, be cast to Hades. Sodom would have repented if they had had the exposure to light. This is the Son of God. Who knows? It's just not hyperbole. See how wretched the condition is of those who have truth but have never truly believed it. And worse than a city like Sodom? It will be more tolerable, verse 24, for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Think of what he'd say to churches today. They carry Bibles, or they have them around, or they put them on a lectern, or they read, you know, from the reading of the day, and they've not really believed it. We're further along than Israel was. We now have the completed revelation of God. We have a light that's much brighter. This is the situation in Matthew chapter 7. Oh, we're in Matthew. We'll just keep going backwards from 12 to 11 to 7. Here's what's going to happen. Warns in verse 15 about false prophets who come in sheep's clothing. You see again, they're dressed like believers. And then the good tree, good fruit on the good tree, the bad fruit on the bad tree. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name cast out miracles. In your name cast out demons and perform many miracles. They say, I'll depart from me. I never knew you. You see, these are people doing things in the name of Christ. They claim to have a relationship. This is the church at Laodicea. This is where it is. And they're like these people will be in Matthew 7. This is where the church at Laodicea is going to be unless there is genuine repentance. That day, I never knew you. Paul, Lord, yeah, remember? We met every Sunday. We had baptism. We had communion. We sang the songs. We had scripture readings. Yeah. But you never saved. That's the church at Laodicea. And we're only 60 years into when the church began in Acts chapter 2. The church of Laodicea is not that old. It started later. How did it get so far off? They're a sister church to the church of Colossae. They had a chance to read the letter to Paul to the Colossians, and Paul had written them a letter. And now, a relatively short time later, Christ is saying, you make me sick. I can't stomach you. Come back. I'll spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing. We're not going to go back, but you can make note of Hosea chapter 12, verse 8. Because when Hosea went and prophesied about the spiritual destitute condition of Israel, you know what they said? We're wealthy. We don't need anything. We're doing just fine. Spiritually, we're good. Nothing worse than that kind of spiritual deadness. I'd rather go talk to a person who's never darkened the door of a church. Go talk to a person who has some of the trimmings of it and can talk the language. I sat and listened to someone do a prayer yesterday. And thankful for your grace, Lord, that has worked in these lives. And they've got a host of lost people sitting there. Going to thank God for the grace and the personal relationship he has with them. What do I have to say? Most difficult people I've ever talked to have been unbelieving pastors and ministers that can use Bible verses and talk and distort it and twist it. I got called 2 weeks ago to invite me to a meeting of pastors. This is a liberal pastor. He was calling together so they could listen to a transgendered person tell their story so we could learn a little more about them and how to appreciate them and welcome them. That was good. I just said, I don't think I would fit that meeting very well. And I'm sure he knew. I say in yesterday's paper, he's starting a Bible study so he could teach people how to welcome lesbian and transgendered people and how the Bible says that's okay. Christ said, that's worse than the Hindu over there. They're totally cold. It's more revolting to him. It'll be more tolerable than Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. This is serious business. How does a church get to this point? You say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing. That's what they say. You say this. Here's what Christ says. You do not know. Remember, he's the one who said in verse 15, I know. You don't know reality. You say one thing, you think this. You do not know you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. You get the point? You have nothing spiritually. What do you say? You're wretched. You're in a condition of extreme misery. You're an object of extreme pity. You're poor, you're destitute, you're a beggar, you're blind, you have no spiritual sight or perception. Like Paul wrote to Corinthians, the man without the Spirit, the soulish man, cannot know the things of the Spirit of God. Doesn't say they can't read Bible verses. Doesn't say they can't go through a lot of motions and all of that. But they're blind. They're blind. I've shared with you, there were years ago, I was sharing the gospel with my barber. And he said he went to this church, a liberal church. I said, well, you'll never hear the gospel there. That's not where you learn. Yes, as I share with him. When I got done and walked out around the corner, there was the pastor of that church sitting waiting for his haircut. But I had the opportunity to share the gospel with that pastor a number of times. But they're poor, they're blind, they're wretched, they're miserable. You can't fix it. This is the church. You know what happens? Pretty soon, well, you know, the world, we got to adjust to our society, our culture. You look at churches, their doctrinal statements get thinner. And, you know, people don't come for serious study of the Word, and certainly not serious study of the Word for an hour. And that's all right. Doesn't have to be an hour. But we keep shrinking and less and less. And let's be a little more practical, and that will be more helpful to people, and that will draw people. So we give self-help talks. And you know what happens? The generation that started out was truly saved. They're there, but they want it to be relevant to the young generation coming up. So they make it relevant for that young generation coming up. And they're further moved away from the truth. And then the generation they raised, they don't know, where would they have learned the truth? People that have learned the truth. I talked to a couple I bumped into. Said, where are you going? And they're going to an abject liberal church. And I said, what are you doing there? Well, I know it's not a good church. I know they don't teach the Bible, but it's where our kids wanted to go. Oh, so you don't care if they go to hell. I mean, what is this? We think, well, we'll reach the young people. For what? So we can get them baptized? So they'll take communion? So we can say, well, they went through the form. I have the confidence of knowing they're saved. We don't want to be happy with them lost. This is where the church gets. Then pretty soon, yeah, we're doing good. We're doing well. Yeah, we don't need it. No, we're fine. In fact, we may do a conference on how to have a successful church. I advise you, here's the counsel of Christ to the church. Buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. White garments so that you may clothe yourself. The shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Eye salve to anoint your eyes so you may see. True riches come from Christ. Spiritual riches. Spiritual wealth. Spiritual sight. If you're not clothed with the righteousness of Christ, what hope is there? What is there? Certainly there's no salvation. Turn over to Revelation 7. There are a number of verses, but we don't have time. But look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. In the end of the verse there, you see this multitude gathered before the throne in heaven, and they're clothed in white robes. Down in verse 14, these are the ones that come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You have to come to the Lamb of God and experience His cleansing. It's where you get the white robe. And then in a life lived for Him, there's the righteousness of the saints that come out in Revelation. But you start out with Him. Come back to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Here Christ tells the account of a wedding feast. And I have to just summarize it for you. A king gives out invitations to his wedding feast, but nobody wants to come. They all have excuses. And of course, the picture is the wedding feast of the Lamb, the marriage feast of the Lamb, and the invitation goes out. People are saying no. So others are invited, the worst of society. Remember, Christ said that it's the dregs of society, the prostitutes, the murderers, the thieves, the tax gatherers are responding, but by and large, the others weren't. So finally, they have people come in and they come for the wedding feast. Verse 11, but when the king came in to look over the dinner guest, he saw a man who was there not dressed in wedding clothes. He said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. You know why? If you come in the proper way, you are given the garment. The king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there were weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called, few are chosen. You have to come in the right way, get the garment from the one who is the king. You have to have yourself cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. We sing it in the songs. But you can sing the songs and it's never gripped your heart. I understand how many young people grow up in churches where the word's taught, but if they never respond to it themselves, they're not saved. And we as parents don't want to pretend they are. That doesn't mean we're hard-hearted. We want them to be saved. We love them. We pray for them. We urge them. And we pray and pray and pray. But we don't want to settle in and say, well, you know, we're glad they come to church if the word's being taught, whether it's here or other place. We're glad for them to be exposed to the word, exposed to believers that will be concerned for them. Come back to Revelation. Easy to summarize this because we're well familiar. You get everything you need in Christ. The spiritual reality comes through a relationship with Him. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Because His church is under the umbrella, if you will, like the nation Israel. God keeps calling them back. You know, you were for me. This is God's grace. Be zealous and repent. You know, we can look at our Christianity. Us, we pride ourselves, we're a Bible-believing church. Are we a burning hot Bible-believing church? Are we settled down? You know, we've been at this for many years. We've done that. I know it just sort of becomes flatlined, routine. You know, only thing acceptable to Christ is a fiery love, as we saw in the church at Ephesus. People are on fire for Him, passionate about their relationship with Him. Should that grow dimmer? Should that grow cooler with the passing of time? It should be going the opposite, shouldn't it? If it's genuine, I'm more in love with Him today than I was 60 years ago when I got saved. More precious, it's more important. He is more to me. That's the way it ought to go. Well, we get enough in, we come try to get to the service regularly, and you see what he's looking for. I love it. He puts, be zealous and repent. Connect the two. A genuine repentance, which is a synonym throughout Scripture for true salvation. You turn from your self-dependence and your hopeless, lost condition. Place your faith in Him and He sets you on fire, and it's a fire that grows. Is that what the generation coming up sees in us? The older generation, their parents, their grandparents, people that are passionate about the Word, passionate about their relationship with Christ. If not, we're in danger of more quickly than we think ending up to be a Laodicean kind of church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in and into him, will dine with him, he with me. He overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. I also overcame, sat down with my Father on his throne. A picture here of Christ coming to establish his kingdom. James talks about chapter 5, the judge stands at the door. He's ready to come through. Are you ready? That's the point. If you will, you will be part of the kingdom. He will establish. Like he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. He's telling the church at Laodicea, you must be born again. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Nothing's changed. 2,000 years later, this is what the Spirit has to say to the churches. You know, not just to Laodicea. It's addressed to Laodicea, but it is being said by the Spirit to the churches, plural. Has Indian Hills Community Church heard? How do we measure up? Are we on the road? Well, you know, we've cooled. I think we're still pretty good. That's not good enough. We want to be on fire. And that's all that's acceptable. And that's all we would want to be. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for calling us together as your church family in this place. You've blessed us greatly. Thank you for the riches we have in Christ. Lord, the riches of your word. Lord, we don't want to be a people going through the motions, even in the study of your word. Even learning more of the facts about your word. That soon we're like the Pharisees, that have much information. But Lord, there's no life left. May the truths that we study be taken in, be pondered, be considered carefully, be applied to our lives. May we check our own spiritual temperature regularly. May we be a church that is characterized by burning in our zeal for Christ and your truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.